Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, your Son Jesus Christ repelled the temptations of the devil by the power of your word. So grant us so now to meditate on your word profitably, that we too may be strengthened by your grace to resist all evil, always to live in your grace. This we ask through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Every false teaching began with an interpretation of Scripture. That's a saying amongst theologians. I don't know where it comes from. But every false teaching began with an interpretation of Scripture. If somebody comes to a Christian and says that there are 17 gods and one of them likes to wear pink, you will not be in the least bit tempted to say, I'll follow your teaching. It's so outlandish, it's so far out of the way of what Scripture teaches us that there'll be no way whatsoever that you'll be deceived by that. Or if somebody says to you, what God wants you to do is to take off your clothes, run through Oxford shouting obscenities while you juggle eggs. You say, well, that doesn't sound likely, and you will not be tempted to go and follow that particular movement. If you are, you need help. But rather, the things that lead people astray are things that are so very nearly true, or kind of have an element of truth in them, so that it sounds plausible. I often think of it like a ship setting across an ocean. You set in the right direction, you land where you want to go. You go from, I don't know, Plymouth and your Mayflower and you start sailing towards what becomes New England. If you set your course right, you'll be fine. And if somebody says to you, actually, you should be sailing east, nobody will pay the slightest bit of attention, or south. But you set your course west, off by 1 degree. By the time you cross the Atlantic, you're not in New England, you will be somewhere in the Carolinas. 2 degrees and you find yourself in Mexico. First day, you can't tell the difference. But you travel on that trajectory long enough and you find yourself in a strange land and you don't know where you are anymore. That is how false teaching works. And we find in our readings today real life examples of how that can happen. Both with Eve and with Jesus, Satan is offering us near truths, half truths, things that are kind of true in another context. And they are plausible enough to tempt Eve and then Adam in spite of their state of innocence in paradise. And the whole thing begins with questions about what God has said. Did God really say? And hop, skip, and a jump, and Eve has laid God's word aside altogether and is just judging the whole situation by what she can see. The tree looks good, wisdom sounds nice, and God's word has already been left behind in just a couple of brilliant strokes. Did God really say? And Eve's big mistake is to answer that question and to entertain the conversation. And so she becomes a sort of interpreter of God's mind rather than a confessor of God's word. She doesn't repeat word by word what God had said. You may eat of every tree in the garden, but you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And did you hear the Chinese whispers, how it came out of Eve's mouth? God said that we may eat of every tree in the garden, but we may not eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Well, which one's that? Or touch it, or we will die. You can imagine that somebody is walking past the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and accidentally kind of trips up over a root and touch it. It's a very different matter from going up to it and say, I'll have one of those. In Eve's mouth, God has suddenly become not somebody who protects her by giving her a clear commandment, which is black and white and is right and wrong, and how God has now become this just ever so slightly arbitrary tyrant who sets these rules and places dangers in the midst of this garden. And he wasn't even the only tree in the midst of the garden. There was another one, the tree of life, of which she needed to eat in order to live. And by this ever so slight adjustment of what God said, a gracious God who sets limits and boundaries for our own sake, and we might have a sermon another year on why God would put such a tree in the garden. I'll leave you to puzzle that out this year on your own. But God has set safe and healthy limits and boundaries so that they may know him and be reminded of his word, and all of a sudden God has become this creator of danger who sets arbitrary limits to hold us back. Enter the second lie. The day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That sounds good. Forgetting, of course, that God had already created man, male and female, in his own image. The whole thing that distinguishes mankind from the rest of creation is that we are like God. We are in his image. And to be frank, I don't think I need to work hard to persuade you that if we never knew any evil, we wouldn't be any the worse off. How was our life improved that we only knew good and now we know good and evil? Is that wisdom? You don't need to try everything to know about it. If I tell you that plunging your head into a vat of boiling water is a bad idea, I'm sure you will take my word for it. Knowing what that pain is like, it will not improve your life. It will broaden your experience, true, but in all kinds of unhealthy and unhelpful ways. And with these two half-truths, which are really lies, Eve lay aside God's word and began to judge things by her own experience, by her own wisdom, by her own judgment. And the rest is terrible, terrible history. And we are still living in the world that was created out of that decision, knowing good and evil in varying proportions. This is how all false teaching works. It offers us things that are kind of right-sounding, but are in fact the top of a slippery slope that lead us away from God and his word. Same in the wilderness with Jesus. Opposite end of creation, no longer a paradisical garden, but an arid wilderness. No longer an abundance of food and drink, but 40 days of fasting. The same tricks. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones in. I know God says that you're his son. I know that that's what the voice from heaven just said, but are you? Let's try it out. Let's just test it. Can we trust God to have spoken the truth? Well, God said that he will command his angels concerning you. Skip a bit. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike a foot against a stone. Is that true? Let's jump and see. Or, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Is it true that Satan has the kingdoms of the world? Well, actually, yes. But only because God allows it for a time. It's like somebody selling soap bubbles in the street. You know, here it is. Oop, gone. None of it was absolutely completely opposite to the truth, but just enough distance between truth and lie that if you follow along this way, you will have to cast behind you God's true and full word. And all false teaching, whether it's devious and deceptive like the Satan's, or simply misguided and mistaken by well-meaning and sincere Christians, nevertheless introduces this kind of danger. There was a very, in his time, very famous theologian in Sweden, a Lutheran theologian, who became famous partly because he got into the midst of a controversy in his teaching of the doctrine of atonement, the doctrine about how our sins are forgiven by God through Jesus' work. And after he died, there was a public discussion about the legacy of this man. And somebody asked another professor, said, what do you think about his theology as a whole? And the answer was, he came across as a sincere Christian, though nobody will be saved with his doctrine of atonement. The implication being that we pray that he was inconsistent in his Lord. He came up with this nice idea, but let's just hope that he didn't actually believe it. Because if you consistently believe that, you cannot be saved. Many other such teachings can be taken up. If it's really true, for example, that the scripture is not the word of God, it's human testimony that tells us about how people have experienced God, it might still be uplifting, it might be instructive and give us wisdom, but we can no longer trust it in life and in death to truly tell us what God believes. And if we don't have the Bible to teach us about God, well, what do we rely on now? Our instinct, our experiences, wait for the voice from in our inner ear or from heaven. You follow that line consistently. You might be a Christian who believes us sincerely, but if you follow that line consistently, you cannot know God. Baptism is just a symbol, our act of obedience, by which we show that we have already come to faith. And for which you obviously have to understand first, you have to be able to confess your faith. Many, millions and millions of sincere, genuine Christian people believe that. But if they follow that line of thought consistently to the end, at the very least we would say, well, no child ever got saved. So we pray that no infant ever again dies. And there are plenty of other people whose faith is very much in doubt because they cannot articulate it. I could go on for a very long and boring time, just picking a few examples to show that we must never judge doctrines, teachings, the faith, by who is teaching them or what their motives are. We are given here as a warning Satan, who wants nothing but malice to us, nothing but evil. But because of the sin that has infected all mankind, our reason and our knowledge of God has now been so clouded that we cannot be trusted to make independent judgments about the truth on the basis of anything other than God's word. If that was true in the garden before the fall, how much more now? And this is a hard thing for us. It's a hard thing for us, particularly as modern Western people who have been told that seeing is believing and science is truth and science alone can really give us truthful answers, and that everything should be judged. Don't take things on authority. You should question everything. You should make up your own mind. All of which statements in their own kind of limitations are not untrue, but they hardly serve as a rule for all life. You are all here as an act of faith. You all trusted whoever drove, and whoever drove trusted the brakes and the steering in your car. No scientist could tell you that it was going to be a safe bet to come here. Every morning when you step out of your front door, you are going out on faith. Not reason, not science, not your experience, because you haven't experienced today yet. It hasn't happened. And you simply trust that it is okay and the sky is not going to fall. We all live by faith, and the question isn't do you have faith or not faith, but what do you have faith in? The Christian faith is nothing other than an expansion of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And God makes himself known in his word. And when God speaks, we have just one task. We listen. And once we listen carefully, we then repeat it. We say it to ourselves, we say it back to God, and we say it to one another, as we do in the Creed. Why do we say, I believe in one God? Because Scripture says, or God says in Scripture, I am the Lord your God. And he says more than once, there are no others. So we believe in one God. We say it again and again until it seeps into our very bones so that no one can deceive us. We begin the service in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Why do we do that? Well, Jesus gave us those very words, word for word. Go baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When we say those words, we say something that is sure and clear. And we need not worry about, is this really the truth? Jesus said so. It's in God's word. The moment we begin to fiddle with it and tweak it and say, actually, in the 21st century, we need better words, as people have done, we lose the sure certainty of the knowledge of the truth. It might be true, but how do we know? Because some man or some woman came up with it. No, we as Christians, as God's people, we have been made God's children as we are baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And by that word of God, the word of God, nothing else, combined with the water, made us God's children and implanted in us eternal life. And now we live by that word and by nothing else. We, as at the youth rally, have been spent a lot of time playing and having a good time and getting muddy and so on. But we also spent a whole afternoon studying God's word. And we, every time we get together as a youth, we spend a significant chunk of time studying God's word together. Because we know, young and old, we know that God's word is our true heritage. And from an early age, we must get to know it so that we are not deceived by half-truths and misleading statements. So we know that when people or our hearts or the devil himself comes to us with selective quotations of Scripture or persuasive questions, we are not misled. But we, like Jesus, can say, it is written. This is why we have a catechism, so that we have a core teaching of the faith, so that when other things come along, even if we don't know every chapter of Ezekiel off by heart, we know what the faith is, such that when we hear teachings, we can compare it against a sure, firm foundation of what we know to be true. And Jesus teaches this to us by example. The devil says, are you sure that what God said is true? If you are the Son of God, try it out. You need it anyway. You're hungry. And Jesus did not reply. He except to quote Scripture. It is written. Make that the motto of your life, friends. It is written. And then the devil, he quoted the Bible, but he left out the crucial bit. He will command his angel concerning you, but he left out in all your ways. He doesn't just say he will command his angel so you do not get hurt. No, in all your ways. He will command his angels concerning you when he leads you into joy, when he gives you a lap full of gifts. He will also lead you in all your ways when you are in pain and when you're suffering. St. Paul, when he lists all the things by which his ministry is recognized, doesn't just talk about the Holy Spirit, doesn't just talk about self-control, doesn't just talk about love. He talks about hardships, afflictions, imprisonment, slavers. And in all those ways, too, God will command his angels concerning you. God sent his angels to minister to Jesus in the wilderness, but the Holy Spirit had also led him into the wilderness in the first place. And next time Jesus is in converse with angels is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they come to comfort him. In all your ways, Do not judge your life by how it feels. Do not judge your life by how it looks. Do not judge your life by your bank balance or by the pain in your body or the years left of your life or the wrinkles on your face or your grades in your at school or whatever else the world uses to judge your life. God will command his angels concerning you in all your ways. When you win the lottery or when you go bankrupt and everything in between. And the devil can only offer Jesus the world, the kingdoms of the world. Is anybody here, other than maybe Pete, who could list, let's say, a dozen of the kingdoms of the world at the time of Jesus? They've all gone, long gone. Thanks for nothing, Satan. Another soap bubble just burst, and I paid a good money for it. They've come and gone. What Jesus brings us, what God has promised us, is his kingdom. Seek first God and his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. At school, I had to learn a poem called A Nursery Rhyme of Innocence and Experience. I can't quote it off by heart anymore, but I just remember the general line of a little boy talking to a sailor saying, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to the other side of the sea." I said, "Can you bring me back a fez and a something and a something?" And then the boy waits and he waits and he waits and he waits. And eventually the ship comes back tattered. And the boy and meets the sailor. And the sailor gave him his fez and his ball and his toys and said, "Why have you brought me these children's toys? And where are all the other girls and boys?" That's Satan's offer to you. You're left holding on to nothing as you hurtle down towards God's judgment. But in God's word, we receive Jesus himself, who brings us God's kingdom. And with God's kingdom, God's love and his favor, and he will give to us, as a father gives to a child, all the right things at the right time, in the right measure, at the right proportion. Not what we might want. It might not look good to our eyes and pleasant to the sight and good to eat at the time. But when he gives us joy, he gives us his joy, which no one can take away. When he gives us sorrow, he gives us so that we might be disciplined and learn to shed things that are not of worth and value. But there's one even better thing to close with. Jesus does not simply give us a toolbox for fighting against the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. Although he does give us that too. It's a very simple one. It's called, "It is written." God's word. But Jesus did not suffer temptation simply to show us how it's done. Like an athletics coach or a craftsman said, "I make one, now you make one." Blue Peter style. Jesus entered into the wilderness to be tempted after he had been baptized. And he was baptized, though he was sinless. In his baptism, Jesus entered into our very life in a way that he had, in a deeper way still than he had done at his birth. By undertaking the baptism of repentance for sinners, Jesus in that moment took responsibility for the sins of the world. And he began to walk towards the cross that moment. This is why the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Because he was obedient. And it's immediately following that he entered into the wilderness to be tempted. And he didn't just tempt in order to set an example. He was tempted on behalf of us all. He had taken upon himself the responsibility for all sin. And he faced the devil not just in front of us, but for us. And when Jesus defeated Satan in that battle, mankind, in the person of the Son of God, had defeated Satan. Jesus hadn't, Satan had 1-0 over mankind with Adam and Eve. But with Jesus, the battle turned to infinite one on aggregate. Mankind as a whole had defeated Satan in the person of Jesus. And Jesus went on to land punch after punch after punch upon Satan, in casting out demons, in healing the sick, in raising the dead, and ultimately for by dying for the sin of the world, the sins that had been brought into the world through Satan's temptation. And by rising from the dead, he trampled down Satan's kingdom. And he didn't do that merely to blaze a trail for us, because we have been grafted into the body of Christ. We are members of it. We share in Jesus' victory already by participation in him. He lives in us and we in him. Jesus doesn't send us to battle against Satan. Jesus draws us into the refuge and fortress of his victory over Satan. And our spiritual security does not ultimately consist in our success in resisting and fighting off temptation. Thanks be to God, because we'd all be lost and condemned that way. Our spiritual security lies in that we may draw near Jesus again and again and closer and closer. Because the Word of God doesn't simply give us tools against Satan, it gives us a place in God's kingdom. And whenever we go to battle, we go into a defensive battle. We are inside the walls. Satan's on the outside. And this, the armor of God that we are given by God in his word is an armor that we have simply to keep us safe in the security of the kingdom of God. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, is not an odious burden placed by God. It is a wonderful and gracious call to draw near to him who made us, who has redeemed us, who loved us, who gave his son for us, who has prepared a place for us in his kingdom, and by whose grace we shall continue to be safe and sound against all the perils of the world, of the devil and his kingdom, even our own flesh. And as assurance of that, Jesus is here with us, not only by his word, but he gives us his body and blood, so that we might be more firmly, bodily united with him, and strengthened by his life against all the powers of sin and death. May God, by his grace, guard us and keep us in this faith. Amen. So may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.